The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And you can find it on page 950 in the Bibles in the pewbacks in front of you. And if you currently don't own a Bible and would like to take one home, please do so as a gift from Park Church. James chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. Good to see you all. My name is Neil. I serve as one of the pastors here. You've probably noticed how we're going more slowly through James. Because there's so much in James. And that's true for all of Scripture. But he packs a punch every time, and we want to slow down and allow the Lord to speak to us in the ways that he desires to. So please pray with me. Father, thank you that you are a God of mercy. Just as we sang about a few minutes ago, you're a God who pursues us in your mercy. You see us for who we are and where we are. You see the darkness in our hearts. You see the places that we try to run from you, to hide from you. You see the things done around us and to us, and your mercy is new every morning. And so I ask that we would receive what you have for us today, just even in the text, that receiving the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Give us this meekness, this humility, this receptivity, that you would transform us by your grace and for your purposes, that we may live life and life to the full that you've designed us for. So please particularize your word in James for each of us here this morning. For your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we're going through James. You're probably feeling if you've been around the past handful of weeks, that we're going a little bit more slowly, and it allows us to kind of sit with the different aspects of what he's communicating. So we're still in chapter 1. But really, where we've been over the past handful of weeks is looked a lot at how the trials, the temptations, the difficulties, the heaviness, the sorrows of life that are just inevitable. They wage war against our souls. They become a temptation to run from God, to disbelieve his goodness, to choose different paths of so-called wisdom. And it's something that we just cannot escape to be a human long enough in the world. And in one way to look at the human life, one kind of angle on it is to say that as we move through life and the experiences that we have, that we accumulate over the years, the things done to us, the things done around us, the choices that we've made, the heaviness of life, the joys of life, all of that, we have a series of responses to what we have done when those things have come our way. The good, the bad, the everywhere in between, kind of the mixed bag of experiences that we've had. We have a series of responses, and a lot of times, a lot of our character and a lot of our personality and who we are and how we show up in the world is formed by those responses over time, kind of the accumulation of those responses. And in a lot of that, it becomes our giftedness in the world that we provide. But also there's a shadow that's cast by that gift that we can offer the world. So as the difficulties come our way, as life just kind of unfolds, we learn a way to navigate that. And so I think in my own life, it's taken me years to even understand more of my own soul and journey and paid attention to that. But I've realized over the years that, man, when the pains and the losses and different things came my way, I learned how to get smart and strategic. Man, if I can kind of like think my way through this and make sense of it and articulate it and kind of get words for it and kind of get categories in my brain and strategically look at the constraints and the different dynamics and move my way through, then I think I can survive, maybe more than that. And as I consider how that's played out over my life, there's ways in which, yeah, that's part of like the giftedness that God has given me to show up in the world. And that casts a real shadow. Like the ways in which I have sought to use my mind and my words and the way that I make decisions and show up in different relationships and the shadow that has been felt in friendships, in my marriage, in my parenting, and decisions that I've made and how I've spoken to other people and patterns that I've been in. Yeah, I think that's true for all of us. When we can get honest and pay attention and see, wow, over the years, I've learned a particular way of navigating what's come kind of, you know, been dished out to me in life. And there's real goodness in that. I can offer something of value to the world and people appreciate that. Maybe it's even in line with what you do for work or what people appreciate in relationship with you. But if we continue to be honest, we'll also see there's a shadow that gets cast by that. There's a shadow side of that giftedness. And a lot of that shadow side comes out in the way that we use our speech, we use our words, and our emotions, often our anger, and how that gets expressed, which gets expressed in a lot of different ways, not always the most obvious ones. So I've got 5 points for us to look at as we work through these 3 verses. And I think James is able to, and would invite all of you to enter in with the type of humility and receptivity, because James is able to kind of dissect the soul and lay bare some things that I think we need, that we need a light to shine in some dark areas of relationships and where we show up with other people and some things that we kind of want to keep tucked away. But look with me in verse 19. If you closed your Bibles, I encourage you to open them back up. It's so helpful to see in the text, this is what God has given us. Maybe if you want to jot some things down or mark up the text, but this is a way for us to engage and even recall later on. But first part of verse 19, it says, "Know this, my beloved brothers." Know this, my beloved brothers. So the first point I want us to see is that genuinely loving relationships are characterized by telling hard truths. Genuinely loving relationships are characterized by telling hard truths. We see that in this first little bit. I'll come back to that in a second. But here he's talking to his beloved brothers or brothers and sisters. And a quick word on, you know, you'll see this a lot. James will talk about brothers. And the word in the Greek literally means brothers. It can be applied to men and women. In that original context, it was probably speaking to the heads of household. It was the way society was structured and how the covenant community would have been structured. But it absolutely has everybody in view, men and women alike. And so you'll see different translations do different things with that. But that's kind of where that comes from. But all of us are in view here. So very familial language. He's talking about the spiritual family here. And he's saying, my beloved brothers and sisters, like my love for you is genuine. It's pursuing. It's actually what's motivated me to write this letter to you, because as you're following Jesus, I've noticed some things that are not okay. I've noticed some parts of the way that you show up in relationships and the way you respond and certain patterns. These are not in line with what God has made you for and what he's saved you for. And we need to chat about that. We need to have a very clear conversation. But sadly, a lot of times we have become allergic culturally to these type of honest, confrontational conversations, that we become much less interested in the truth if it doesn't kind of jibe with our kind of sense of our emotional state. It's like, man, if I don't want to hear that, if I don't want to be challenged, I wasn't expecting that, I don't want you to say those things, we think we can just kind of keep people at arm's length, even if what they have to say is true and it'll be for our good. Now, to be sure, people can use that as kind of an excuse just to be a jerk. We've all seen it. We've probably all done it. It's like, oh, I'm just telling it like it is. You know, I'm just a truth teller. That's just my personality. I'm an Enneagram 8 or I'm an Enneagram 1 or I'm whatever. It's like, that's just how I do it. Well, that also could be an excuse to not love people. That also could be a way of kind of sidestepping, like blaming personality or blaming just like I don't know, it's the truth. Like, sorry, you can't deal with it. But that can be a way of missing the fact that we're not showing up with gentleness or tenderness or compassion and genuinely loving the other person. But there's a ditch on the other side, which I think culturally we tend to fall into more so. It's like, hey, if I don't already feel it, if I don't already agree with it, then you have no business talking to me about something. I don't want the truth. I don't care if it's true. I care if it feels good. And that's something we have to pay attention to, because the Bible does not take that assumption. Like James, you're gonna see over and over again, he does not believe that. Now, he's willing to say really hard, direct things because he loves this church community. It's not a throwaway term to talk about his beloved brothers and sisters. This is a man who's been shaped by the love of Jesus and was walking that out in the way that he's saying, we've got to chat about some of these things. It really does need to be different. And even if you don't like it, it doesn't mean it's not good for you. So that's the first thing I want us to see. Oh, and also, he wants it to get into our souls. Like, know it. Embody it. Absorb it. Take it to heart. What he's about to say, will we allow it to really shape us and get to us at a deeper level? Second thing I want us to see, our speech and our emotions are context for both revealing and refining our hearts. Speech and emotion becomes the context for revealing and refining our hearts. So he says, look back with me in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We often reverse that, don't we? We have the inverse of that. We're very slow to listen. We're very quick to speak, and we're very quick to get our emotions out there and have that, you know, play a role in how that's shaping other people. And even think of how conversations have gone over the past 24 hours. Like, how often it's the reverse of what James has given us here, that we show up in that way and other people are showing up that way with us. But let's look through these. Well, first, if there's any question as to whether or not this is for all of us, he makes it clear, every person. This is all of us. Like, we're going to talk here in a couple points later of the way that anger gets expressed. A lot of times we think in like the very obvious, loud, maybe even violent forms of anger, and to be sure that's included. Anger gets expressed in a lot of other different ways. We're gonna look at that. This is all for all of us. Quick to hear. We're called to be quick to hear. It's interesting. It's a quickness. It's a hurry up to do something that's marked by a posture of receptivity, which maybe is a little bit counterintuitive. It's like a rush to be in a position to receive something. Almost feels like inaction. But really, this is a call to serve the other person, to love the other by being curious. Not curious in the kind of vice sense. You know, there's the curiosity that killed the cat. There's a real, like, historically, you look, like, curiosity was understood as a vice, because it's like a insatiable desire to know and experience. And it's like, man, I'm going to throw caution and wisdom off to the side. And I just want to, like, I've got to know it for myself. I'm so curious that eventually it's going to leave me dead. That's not the kind of curiosity we're talking about. The type of curiosity that sticks around long enough and says, I imagine I have something to learn from the other person. There's probably some insight, some perspective, something they're going to say that's going to help refine my own thinking. And even if I don't fully agree, I'm going to understand how they're processing things, what they feel about it. And I'm able to enter in, to love them more faithfully and respond in a way that kind of fits the context of the situation. So that type of curiosity. So quick to hear, it's fascinating. The Quaker tradition within Protestant Christianity, for many years, I don't know if they still do this in their gatherings, but for many years, their practice, you know, their church gathering would be like in a circle, pull up the chairs, we're just going to have more of a conversation. And the rule was, when someone speaks, you have to give a 2-second pause before the next person can speak. And the reason they would do that, for at least twofold, one is allow the person to finish their thought. Like, how many conversations are we in where it's like we're already formulating our rebuttal and our perspective and we want to one up and like we've got, no, I don't agree, and I'm not even paying attention to what they're saying. And then as soon as they like take a breath, it's like rush in with more words. It's like, what if we let that breathe? Like, give it a little margin. Was there anything else you want to say about that? Like, can you finish? You can finish your thought. But then also, it prevents us from doing that thing of just kind of building our own perspective and rebuttal and just being ready as soon as there's a chance, like, I got to get my words in there. It's like, oh, I want to consider what that person has to say. And then someone can respond. Imagine our relationships if we put something like that into practice, that there was a buffer. There was a pause. We allowed the person to finish. We considered it, and then we responded. So quick to hear, slow to speak. Slow to speak. You know, this is not a call to not speak. God has given us voices to use in really good ways. But there's a temptation to be quick to speak, very quick to formulate what we're going to say, and think about how we tend to use words toward other people, really negative and positive ways. I jotted down a few, but we will force, manipulate, cover up, shame, clarify, defend, excuse, belittle, but also encourage, teach, speak truth, support, comfort. I mean, there's so many ways that we use speech, and that has an effect on the people around us. A pastor outside of Phoenix shared with me a number of years ago that he realized how he used his words a lot. And sometimes it was good, and sometimes it was less good. And he was confronted by a couple things and just realized, he's like, you know what? I'm going to take the season of Lent, and I'm not going to speak unless someone initiates with me. Unless someone says, hey, Jim, what's your perspective on this? Hey, Jim, I've got a question for you. Hey, Jim, enter into the conversation. He's like, I'm just going to hold tight, and I'm going to be quick to hear. He referenced this passage in particular. I'm going to be quick to hear. He probably had lots of really good thoughts, really good things to say that'd be productive and helpful. He's like, you realize I need to work against something in my life, and so I'm going to take this season to listen and only speak when I'm invited into it. But how easily our words trip us up. You go throughout Scripture, and you see this almost everywhere. Now, reading through the Proverbs, it's hard to go a handful of verses where you don't see something about our words and our speech. Here's just a few. Proverbs 13:3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 15:1-2. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Proverbs 19:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Then you jump to Jesus in Matthew 12:36-37. I tell you, on this day, or on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And that's not to say, it's like, hey, your words have the ability to bring you into, you know, salvation and earn your way to God's presence. But rather, it's saying that our words unveil our heart. Our words, it's impossible for this to not happen. Our words give a window into our soul, what we really value, what we care about, what we pursue, what's most important to us, what we're willing to protect, ultimately what we worship. So the call here, again, is not to never speak, but be slow to speak, to consider our words, consider what we're saying, how we say it. And this has a deep connection to our anger. We see here the slow to anger, our emotions. Now, emotions involve the entire person, and it's, you know, there's so much to dive into on the emotions of a human. We're meant to pay attention, like what we feel, to know this is what I'm feeling. And maybe with our kind of Christian subculture in different ways, you can look over years past, there's probably a time that maybe a lot of us experienced where especially anger was seen as just unilaterally bad. You know, anger, not allowed. Or maybe, depending on your family of origin or certain relationships, you know, certain select people can show anger, but nobody else can. Like, dad can, mom can, sibling can, Somebody can, we can't. Or maybe you're the person that was allowed to show anger, but other people can't. You kind of develop these strange rules that are unspoken in a family or in a church culture or wherever else. But it was kind of that a lot of Christian subcultures is anger is just all bad. And that did something really not good to us over time. We begin to suppress honesty around emotion. But in a lot of ways, the pendulum has swung. And I've seen this. Even a lot of things that are published nowadays, it's almost as if, hey, we did something bad over there. Now let's just validate whatever emotion comes. Hey, if it's felt, it must be good. If somebody feels angry about it, well, let's validate, and never ask the question, does this align with God's heart? Are we angry about the right things in proportion to the way that God is angry about them? Do we share his perspective and his mind on the things that we're, you know, this emotion is kind of rising up in our souls? And so really wisdom is found in saying, yeah, there's destructive forms of anger. And we need to be honest about our emotions. But let's not kind of unilaterally validate whatever we're feeling. Jesus is the Lord of our lives, including our emotions. And we're meant to offer those up to him. Always, let's be honest in his presence. But he comes to heal, to restore, and to transform us, even when we're misaligned. So we must pay attention to this anger. And in reality, it's sad when we see anger as only bad, because there is this sense of righteous anger. You know, here it's not don't be angry, it says slow to anger. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. In fact, a lot of the people who have been reformers throughout society for good, there's been a motivation of anger, because anger is simply saying there's something that I value, that I love, my sense of morality, that's been violated and threatened, and I'm moving out into the world to try to protect that. The question is, what do we value? What's our sense of morality? Is that aligned with God's heart and mind? So I'm going to look here quickly at seven characteristics of righteous anger that we pull from scripture in different places. And the first is this: it's aligned with God's character and purposes. We're angry about what he's angry about. A lot of us don't even ask that question. What is God angry about? Do I think in similar ways to him? It's also provoked by real evil instead of personal inconvenience or wounded pride. This is typically where we get angry. Typically, it's like, man, that's inconvenient. My life is not going the way I want it to, and there goes the anger. Or, man, I felt undermined, I felt belittled, I felt my pride is somehow attacked. Anger. God's anger is provoked by a genuine sense of this is unjust. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And anger arises. Third, Park Kids number 822. No, we love Park Kids number 822. Maybe. Number three. I mean, number two gives us enough. Like, if we just start there, we'll be good. But it's also governed by love. So the goal is not to destroy the other person, which is kind of the instinct of our typical anger, but for restoration. That's how God moves out into the world with his anger. He wants restoration to redeem, to bring about his purposes in the world. Four, it remains controlled, not erupting into rage or cruelty. So even if you're like, man, I got 1 through 3, like I'm angry at the right thing, and I'm like still like moving out toward other people in love. But then it gets a hold of us, and we start moving out with kind of an explosiveness or a cruelty or an undermining, and we just begin attacking in different ways. We lose that sense of control. Also responds humbly, recognizing that we're all sinners in need of mercy. There's a close association between our instinctual anger and a sense of self-righteousness. I've got it right, I've figured it out, and I need to be, as Dallas Willard would call, a righteousness enforcer. Like, other people need to like get under my rules, even if they're correct, even if we have like true things to say about it. We try to force people with our anger, with our emotions, with our words, to get into what we want, like what we think should be the way it is. Instead of saying, I need mercy, just like this person does. Are we being honest about that? Are we paying attention to our own contribution in that conversation or in that relationship or the ways that we've aggravated them and made this harder? Responds humbly. Six, it moves toward genuine justice rather than virtue signaling, which often happens today online, It's like, well, if I, you know, moral outrage that I can put out, you know, somewhere, I can post it somewhere, and people will think I'm the right kind of human because I got really angry and I posted about it. Sure, there can be space for online discourse, or let's publish accordingly. But the thing that is not good when it becomes kind of this empty virtue signaling where we think we have the right words, but then what do our lives look like? Are we actually moving out into the world to do something, to work toward justice? Or do we feel like, whew, okay, glad that's done. Like I posted about it, got the likes, other people agree with me. Man, I feel kind of contributed to my sense of self-righteousness. I'm on the right side of history or whatever else. I see it clearly. Virtue signaling is very, very dangerous in that. But also we can succumb to cultural definitions of justice rather than God's definition. You know, who is forming our definition of justice? Fox News, MSNBC, the last author that we read, or God's word and people who think honestly and humbly about that? Not that there aren't good things to say that are published or even at times said on a news channel, but what's forming our sense of justice that then is leading us to move out into the world? We should be attentive to that. And then last, we remember that God is the judge. Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. We forget that often. If I don't pay them back, if I don't make it right, if I don't get them, it's never going to be made right. And it's just not what God has said. For sure, we have a role at certain times to reflect God's justice in the world, even where there are certain repercussions for decisions that are made. But is our heart entrusting vengeance and ultimate justice to God, or do we think we need to take that in our own hands and bring that about in the way that we see fit? So there is a sense of righteous justice, or anger, that's marked by a love of justice. But so often, we miss this. And that takes us to our third point. Our instinctual anger is typically misaligned with God's heart and purposes. Look at me in verse 20. So he just calls us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man, that's instinctual, natural to humans, does not produce the righteousness of God. So for, it's one of those words like, okay, he's grounding his argument. Why did he just tell us that? Why did he just tell us those three things to do or not do? It's because this anger, what naturally comes up in us most of the time, and most of us are not prone toward the righteous anger. That takes time to develop. We have to be deeply attentive to our souls and how we're navigating that. It doesn't produce, like that anger leads to something, but it's not the righteousness of God. Or some translations will say the righteousness that God requires. Because here, what James has in view is not the free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we trust in him and he gives us a new identity. It's kind of this double imputation, double exchange, where he takes our sinful life upon himself and he gives us his perfect righteousness. That is true for all those who put their faith in Jesus. The righteousness of God is this free gift of his grace. Here, the way that this genitive is operating, it's the righteousness that God is calling us into because he has saved us, because he has put us in right standing with him. There's a way of life that we're called into that's required of us, that all those who call upon Jesus as Lord, it's not like, great, I prayed the prayer, I said the thing, I believed, I have the right doctrine. It's like, no, we pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ our Lord, and therefore there's a righteousness that is meant to grow in us over time that leads us all the way home. And the anger that we're typically prone to does not take us toward that. And I don't have to spend long here because we all know that. We all know it. We can look at this past week and point to instances where anger has seeped out in different places of our own lives and those around us. Like, that didn't bring about the kind of life that God designed for us. I didn't become a more loving, humble, gentle, compassionate, truth-pursuing person because of that. No, it's like fracturing relationships and undermining trust. And there's like need for repair and reconciliation, the pain and the spiraling, and man, just kind of like compounds upon itself. Our instinctual anger is typically misaligned with God's heart and purposes. That's why we must be so attentive to this. I said earlier, anger comes out in a lot of different ways. The most obvious We're gonna look at several of those. Most obvious is the explosive kind. That's what we typically think about. It's like, oh, it's the yelling, it's the verbal attacking, it's the throwing things, it's when it turns violent. Really, really destructive behavior. It's a more kind of direct attack. But did you know that sarcasm and criticism are also anger just kind of leaking out of the soul? It's often in places where maybe the person doesn't feel as much ability, authority or physical strength kind of up against where the anger is being directed. It's like, well, I can use my words to undermine the other person. I can be sarcastic, I can be critical, I can be biting, cutting, just nasty with my words. It's no less anger coming out. Something that is valued has been threatened. The moral system has been challenged, and we're using whatever strategy we have to come out. Gossip is another one. It's like, I'm not able to do the whole like strength thing or verbal thing, but I'm gonna go over here, or maybe it's a combination of these, but I'm gonna go over here and I'm gonna recruit some allies. I mean, if I can talk about how bad that other person is, I feel, you know, kind of contributed to my sense of self-righteousness, and I'm on the right side. That is another vent of the soul for anger to come out. And it can feel really, really satisfying in the moment. But gossip is deeply destructive. It does not move toward reconciliation. Withdrawal, to try to punish the other person. So I can just pull out. I can move away emotionally, physically, sexually, in marriage, relationally, like whatever way, I can kind of pull away from you. And that's a way of kind of punishing, even if we don't realize that we're trying to do that. There's also a way to withdraw that just kind of absorbs everything ourselves. We're like, man, I'm just kind of like shutting down as a person. Then also bitterness and resentment. We store the offense. So this can happen even when there's a veneer, there's a front of, yeah, forgiveness and grace. Like everything is fine. Like, yeah, we're working through stuff and everything's okay. And man, I forgive you and we're happy and we're good. But meanwhile, it's we're not good. There's something being stored over time and it's corrosive to the soul. And it will find its way out. Where there is bitterness, where there is this resentment, where there is this frustration that is not dealt with toward another person, I have seen it in myself. I have seen it pastorally. We witnessed the effects of it. All of us could tell stories. When that is not dealt with, it seeps out and becomes toxic to ourselves and then to those around us. All of us are both perpetrators of different expressions of anger and also recipients from others. And I want to speak. There is such a temptation to hide away in shame in these kinds of moments. Right, to stay in the dark, to keep that on the shelf, to not get out into the light. But we serve a God who is merciful and gracious. He invites us to come to him. He invites us to the table. He welcomes us into the light of his presence so that we may be restored, so that we may experience the transformation and the life that he has made us for. The healing that he brings is not just for some future day when he returns. We are meant for life and life to the full now. And he works that in us by his Spirit. All those who put their faith in Jesus, that the Spirit of God is at work within you to bring about the kind of freedom and the life that you're designed for. And that's true for those who feel stuck in a relationship where the anger is just pouring out on you or around you. Last night, I was finishing up preparation and kind of praying through this text and the sermon, particularly on this verse, where I was praying through it. It just had this image of someone drowning, and there was, it's like, man, they were trying to get their nose and mouth above the water and kind of like fighting for that, and but also scanning the horizon and looking around and be like, does anybody see me in this? Is there any help? Is there any sense of escape? It's like, I feel like there's no one. But I'm drowning, and I may not come back up one of these times. And it was just like praying through that and getting a sense of who maybe today is in a relationship like that. You feel like there's no recourse for you. There's no ability to bring this into the light for fear of the repercussions of what might happen. And if you find yourself in that situation, I want to say to you that the living God sees you exactly where you are. His heart is for you. His affection is for you. His desire is to set you free and to set the other person or the people around you free as well. And the most loving thing that you can do is to not keep that in the dark, but to bring that into the light. Now, there may be ways that it's more wise to do that based upon the nature of the relationship and patterns and things that you fear. Absolutely. I mean, there's some really heavy and difficult and dark situations. But bring this into the light. Find someone that you trust. Come talk to one of our pastoral staff. Come talk to me. We must be people who walk in the light. It is not loving to the other person who is stuck in a pattern of abuse or explosive anger or different ways that just undermine the other person. It is not loving to them to just keep that in the dark. As much as they may want you to, as much as you may have been manipulated to believe that that's the truth, it is not true. And there is freedom available in Jesus Christ, in the light of his presence. So I'd invite you, whatever that looks like, find someone you can talk to, process with, and find restoration. For all of us, we were meant to set aside the old patterns in the ways that anger often gets expressed. That's what I want us to see here in verse 21, first part of verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. We are called to dispose of filthy ways of speaking and emoting. Emoting is just like giving vent to our emotions, like not keeping those in check, submitting those to the Lord. It's just like, I feel it. It's going to come out on other people. Dispose of filthy ways of speaking and emoting. Look at me in this. Therefore, here it's like, okay, implications of what he just said. He just called us to something really clear and direct. He grounded it. And he's like, therefore, this is what you should do instead. Put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. Put it away. Set it aside. Get rid of it. Those who are spirit-filled, those who've been made alive by the grace of Jesus, you are given the ability to say no to the deeds of the flesh. The things that mark you, and you know, this word here, filthiness, it was also used in, you know, picture a kid like playing outside all day and you get the muck and the grime and everything kind of caked all over you. It's like, get that off, peel it off of you and set it aside. And rampant wickedness. I'm here, this it's an abounding, kind of multiplying sin that emerges from bad character and this kind of bad attitudes in our soul, like places where, man, we've allowed evil to grow within us, and then it comes out in particular ways. We've all felt this multiplying effect, kind of this exponentially growing effect. Like when someone allows anger to get going, words to get going, and you're fighting back and forth, and it's like, man, it just multiplies. Get other people involved, it grows and grows. As soon as we allow that kind of sinful anger to take root in our souls, I mean, it's why in Ephesians 4, it talks about don't let the sun go down on your anger. Sometimes that's taken as like, hey, make sure you reconcile or chat through things with your spouse before you go to bed. It's like, okay, that's like a pretty good practice. The point is, don't let that anger settle into your soul. Like, keep it front of mind. Keep it in conversation with the Lord. Like, don't allow that anger to settle in, because that is going to badly shape you. Don't let Satan get a foothold. As soon as we do that in a moment, in a conversation, it just starts growing in our hearts and our minds and our words, and it just gets nasty. We've all been there. We've all seen it. And we're called to dispose of those patterns. We're called to set that aside. And in his book, After Virtue, Alistair McIntyre, which is a great read, but not for the faint of heart. If you're ready for some like philosophical discourse, go for it. Otherwise, maybe get like the ChatGPT version of it. What is worth it from that read, absolutely, is his concept of emotivism. Emotivism. He said that's what marks Western society today. That we still have this kind of leftover vestiges of an objective morality framework that has been passed down from kind of a Judeo-Christian worldview, but it has new content within it. So we still have kind of the clarity, the conviction, the boldness, the articulation, the need for moral categories, but now what's filled it is just a sense of self-expression. If I feel it, then I'm going to enforce my rules marked by my preferences on those in my vicinity. kind of those who are going to be involved in my life. I'm going to place this as like with some moral objectivity to get under what I desire, what I want. It's like this is destroying society in so many ways because it's a confusion of categories. It prevents the foundations of a healthy society growing and maturing because we no longer have the basis for moral discourse, moral conversation. It's all about I feel, I desire, I want, and I'm going to try to use those feelings to kind of like bully you into doing what I want. Why? Because I want it. Because that's who I think I am. Because that's who I desire to be. Because that's the kind of life that I want. It's like, well, based on what? It's like, no further than I feel it. And that is a dangerous place to be as a society, and may that not find its way into the church. We serve the living God who has told us what human life is to look like, what it's designed for. We submit to his voice. We obey. We pledge allegiance to the living God. And we build our life upon him. Well, what do we do instead? If we set this aside, what do we do instead? It's the last point. So therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and instead, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We're to humbly receive what God is growing within you. We humbly receive what God is growing within us. Okay, conjunction here, so giving us the second part, what we can do. What he's about to tell us, here's how we're meant to do it, with meekness. And meekness is not, I'm just going to be a doormat. I'm not going to allow other people, you know, just like they can walk all over me, say whatever they want. I'll just kind of go along with whatever desires people have for me. No, God has made us as volitional beings to do things in the world, to speak things, to make decisions, to have agency. That's part of what the human person is designed for. A meekness, which characterized the ministry of Jesus, is a patient self-effacement. It's an absence of self-promotion, free from malice and arrogant assertiveness. It pulls self out of the center. It's no longer about just my preferences and convenience, my life looking a certain way, and that's typically where we get angry. It's where we typically use our words to attack others and undermine others. So get self out of that. There's a meekness. We must be pursuing and aiming for something different, something that God has designed us for and he said is good for us. So meekness and assertiveness is not bad, but it is bad when it's arrogant. When the self is at the center, assertiveness is bad because we're trying to build our own kingdom and subject other people to that sense of our own desires. With meekness, we're to receive the implanted word. The implanted word, this is not something that we're born with and just kind of innately grows within us. It's also something that we don't achieve over time and kind of grasp at, and we grew up in the right family, or we went to the right church, or we tried hard enough morally. This comes because God, in his mercy, in his kindness, has established, he's planted this gospel message, this good news message, this new covenant message of Jesus into our lives, into the soil of our hearts. He's the one who puts it there. And then his design is that would mature, the roots would go deeper, and it would grow in strength and become fruitful on behalf of the world and for the good of those around us. That's what we're made for. But there is a way to push that to the side, keep on the filth, the multiplying, just kind of like abounding wickedness that spews out of us. There's a way to push that to the side, and it stunts that growth. I mean, look at the parable that Jesus tells of the different soils. There's a way for that seed to ultimately be taken out of the picture altogether. We're meant to be people who receive this word over and over and over again, moment by moment, with meekness, submitting ourselves to the voice of God and showing up in the world in a way that receives his work in us. And this is able to save our souls. Again, not because we've earned anything, but because we're receptive in humility and in grace and in faith to the work that God is doing in us. And that has a past, present, and future dimension to it. In Jesus, he did something definitive on the cross and resurrection. He saved his people. All those who look upon him for salvation. We've been crucified with him, raised with him. He now lives within us. But he's also working out that salvation over time. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. We're meant to be ruled and governed by his voice. And that salvation is ongoing. It's unfolding throughout our lives. And it's meant to carry us all the way home to when we see him face to face, where we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we're welcomed in as one of his because of his definitive work that had its outworking through the remainder of our lives with all the ups and downs, with all the difficulties and the hardships, with all the temptations and the seasons of darkness and heaviness, all of it, he's carried us all the way home to be in his presence forever. And so where are we in relationship to anger, to our speech, to being receptive and meek in God's presence and with others, to allow him to grow the kind of life that he's made us for over time? So that sounds really hard. It is. It's dying to self on a daily basis. I mean, Jesus told us, this is what you can expect. If you want to follow me, you're gonna take up your cross. You're going to die to yourself daily. And there have been those moments where I'm like, whew, this feels like death. And I'm like, oh yeah, it is. Something that has grown in me over time, things that I've learned, patterns of speech, ways of engaging relationships, it's just so easy to go there. To say no to that, to set it aside and allow something much more subtle, much more tender, much more meek to grow within me. It's a death of something, but it's something that must die in order for the life of Jesus to grow within me. So what would it look like for us to be people marked by that? That with meekness, the implanted word is growing more and more. We're setting aside the filthiness and the abounding wickedness that can so often come. We're taking our anger and our speech, we're being attentive to it and offering it to the Lord. We're confessing, we're walking in the light. I'm gonna give us two practices quickly to consider as we close out our time in this passage. First one is this: devote the 5-minute bookends of your day to be still before Jesus. This is something that's new for you, which is new for a lot of us. Just start with 5 minutes. Start your day, not with a screen, not with the news, not with sports, not with checking email and text. Start with just being still in the presence of Jesus. Maybe you read a passage of scripture. Maybe you're just quiet. Say, Lord, what do you have to say to me? How am I showing up today? What are you inviting me into? What do you want to say? And then at the end of the day, say, Lord, what do you want to show me about the day that I just lived? Is there a conversation I need to circle back to? Is there places that I didn't walk in the kind of humility that you meant for me to walk in? We pay attention. And then second, when you feel yourself to be slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to anger, pause, pay attention, and actively put off the filthy response. So if that is kind of like, hey, get a viewpoint. The first one is get a viewpoint on your life and give room for Jesus to speak to you. This one is in the moment, in the heat of the moment. There's something you can do. You feel that start to emerge within you. We all know how the emotion starts to get a hold of us. We can feel it in different places in our body. We see it in our speech. Sometimes we're around other people who say, hey, I'm noticing something. Hey, the way you just said that. Hey, the way you're showing up right now. Hey, you're clenching your fist right now. It's a mercy to have someone who will pay attention to that for us. In that moment, what if we pause? And we begin to think, what am I feeling right now? What am I about to say? What am I about to do? I'm gonna actively submit that to the Lord. I'm gonna take what's so easy. I know this script, I know this play, I know where it goes. I'm gonna set that aside and I'm gonna enter into a humble response. Lord, help me. Help me to love the other person in front of me right now. So that's what I invite all of us into. Also, we sold out last service. We're only able to get so many, but this is it's a little book. Literally, it's called A Small Book About a Big Problem. And it is a small book. It has 50 different devotionals that are only a couple pages, 2-3 pages each, that just walk through a lot of things we've been talking about here. Anger, how it comes out, all sorts of different ways, and what do we do in response to that? But it's by Ed Welch. He's a counselor and a theologian, and the way he embodies God's grace and truth is really, really beautiful. So I encourage you can get it on Amazon or wherever else books are sold. but a small book about a big problem. It's one that just kind of chip away. Man, you know, when I went through a number of years ago, I read one little section before I went to bed. It was a way to just kind of pause, reflect on my day, and okay, Lord, what are you saying to me? Like, what do I need to pay attention to? In the light of all of this, I wanna pray for us, and then we're gonna enter into a time of communion. But if you would, please pray with me. Again, Jesus, we thank you that you are the light of the world, that you are a refuge for us, that you are for our good. Where you confront, it's because you love us. When you put people in our lives who confront us, it's because you love us. I ask that we'd be people who walk in your light, that with meekness, we would receive the implanted word, set inside old patterns, old ways, and we would walk in the newness of life that you have made us for. I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. If you're serving communion, if you would, begin to make your way forward. Here is space for us that we come to the Lord's table each Sunday because we need the mercy of God. I can reflect on my past 48 hours and be like, oh man, those different strategies that we looked at earlier, it's like I can see where that came out in me, and it's so often we don't realize it in the moment, but how prone our hearts are to wander. We're invited back into his presence. As we draw near to him, he draws near to us. We come before the living God who has pursued us in Jesus, and we'll hear it recited again and again, his broken body, or his body broken for you, his blood shed for you. He invites us into his presence to be healed, to be restored. And I want to read from John chapter 6, starting in verse 27, Jesus speaking to the crowds who had gathered around him. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The call is to not do better, try harder, be a more moral person. Man, if you can just like stop being with those old responses. The call is to entrust ourselves, our stories, our pains, our sin patterns, our entire lives to God in Christ and say, take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need to be healed. I need to be restored. I confess it again. I'm stuck. I feel stuck. I'm going to go to other people. We come before the God who is merciful and gracious. So for all those who put your faith in Jesus, come, eat, drink, and remember again of the grace that has come to you in him. Now, if you want gluten or alcohol-free options, we have those in the front corners of the sanctuary.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.